We are going to continue this morning in our study on the book of Mark. So if you have a copy of the scriptures with you, I invite you to turn to the book of Mark, chapter 4. Where last we left off, you know, I like to do a little bit of a recap in case you missed a week, but where last we left off, Jesus had started his ministry. He had started, in fact, confronting some cultural and societal expectations and some of the structures in place. He continued traveling around. He was preaching. He was healing. He was attracting huge crowds of people. Back in chapter 3, verse 7, I don't have it up on the screen, but it says, Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a large multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from the Jordan, beyond the Jordan, the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon, and a great number of people heard about everything he was doing and came to him. They're coming from all over. He told his disciples to see that a boat would be ready for him because of the masses, so they would not crowd him, for he had healed many, with the result that all those who had diseases pushed in around him in order to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God!" And he strongly warned them not to reveal who he was. People are following him everywhere he's going because they see something special. They see something miraculous. And then last week, we saw him recruit 12 specific people, 12 named men from among the many who were following, and he recruited them for the purpose of training them, teaching them, for them to be with him so he could send them out to preach and to cast out demons. And yet still, wherever he went, he attracted a crowd. And one such day, his family showed up, saw the crowd, and accused him of losing his mind. And then the scribes, the religious leaders, they showed up too. They accused him of getting his miraculous powers from Satan. In this moment, this unforgivable sin, as it's come to be known, marks a significant shift in the teaching ministry of Jesus Christ. Because his family misunderstood him, and these scribes falsely accused and ultimately rejected him. And so he began to make it clear at the end of chapter 3 that his true family, so to speak, were those around him, those with him, who were doing the will of God. It's a division. It's a division between those who are insiders with him and those who are outsiders missing the point. And Jesus' division between these two groups doesn't necessarily fall where we or the people at the time might expect it to, because just because someone is related by blood to him doesn't necessarily mean they're on the inside. And just because the scribes and the religious leaders who were waiting for the Messiah, looking for the Messiah, should have been on the quote-unquote spiritual inside, they still missed the point and are not with him. And this is super important for us to understand as we move now into chapter 4. Because this moment that Steve preached on last week greatly affects the way that Jesus is going to teach from here on out. That is to say, we're going to see in today's passage, he is going to begin teaching in parables, stories, stories with a point that may or may not be immediately clear to us or to the ones who heard it in the first place. So allow me to pray one more time and we'll dive into God's word. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity we have to be here, to take time now to read and hear from and study your word. I pray that it would be clear to us, that we would hear it loud and clear, and leave here ready to put it into practice. So God, open our eyes, ears, and hearts to the message you have for us, and leave us inspired and encouraged and ready. God, we thank you. We love you. Amen. I believe I've mentioned it before here, but so one of the things that I really enjoy doing is cooking. Yes, I'm taking a big risk and using another food analogy when it's not lunchtime yet, and lunchtime is coming. So I'm sorry if this makes your stomach rumble today. I love being able to be creative in the kitchen. Whenever I can find in the pantry, or whatever I can find in the fridge, or maybe even going to the grocery store and picking out something new, just to have that experience of trying something I've never done before, trying out something different and fun. Sometimes these experiments work better than others, but the nice thing with cooking is typically, not always, but typically, even if things aren't going the way you want them to, if you notice a problem early enough, usually you can adapt and fix it and end up with something that isn't necessarily terrible, even if it's not what you planned. So if your sauce is too thin and watery, you can maybe thicken it up with something or maybe reduce it. If something's too spicy, you can add in some fat and cream or something sweet or something acidic and balance it out. But being good at and enjoying cooking does not necessarily mean that someone, like say myself, is going to be good at baking, because it's completely different. While there are still some creative elements when it comes to baking, you need to know specifically where and when you can be creative and where you have to just stick to what you're told. You can't just add a little bit of this and a little bit of that. You can't just taste and adjust. You can't measure by sight or any of the things that makes cooking so enjoyable to people like me. With baking, you need to clearly read and understand and then follow the recipe. And then there comes a point where you kind of just have to stick it in the oven and hope and pray that something great comes out, that you did what you were supposed to do good enough and you have a pleasing end result. But then if your cake doesn't rise because you use baking soda instead of baking powder, you kind of just have to own your sad, flat little cake or just throw it out because you can't fix it at that point. What does this have to do with Jesus in the book of Mark? I see many people wondering. Today we're going to look at three different parables taught by Jesus about seeds. One is about the various ways and places that seeds might be planted. One is about the mysterious nature of their growth, and one is about the potential for the small to become very large. And as we spend time exploring these parables and some of the explanations that Jesus himself gives for the parables, we're going to notice two different emphases on the growth of these seeds. What is required to make them grow? And those two emphases are the role of the disciple and the role of the divine. And while the agricultural analogy may have worked great in the first century, and it may work great for many of you here who are farmers and know much more about planting seeds than I do, for whatever reason, whether it's because I love food or what, my mind goes to baking, and I see a similar thread of analogy here, so I'm hopeful it could be helpful for the rest of us who aren't farmers here today. What we're going to see is that the role of the disciple is to properly hear and understand and follow the recipe, so to speak, the instructions and teachings of Jesus. And then they basically have to stick their cake in the oven and trust in the Lord that through some divine intervention, what comes out will be a pleasing offering to the Lord. So whichever your preference, seeds or baking, let's look at the first section of the text, which explains and demonstrates the disciple's role in growth. This is Mark chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Again, he began to teach by the sea, and such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat on the sea and sat down, and the whole crowd was by the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and was saying to them in his teaching, "Listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to sow. As he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it all up. Other seed fell on the rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. And when the sun had risen, it was scorched because it had no root. It withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Other seeds fell into the good soil, and they, as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100 times as much. And he was saying, "He who has ears, let him hear." Despite everything that happened at the end of chapter 3 with Jesus' family, with the accusation of the scribes, there is still a, quote, very large crowd following Jesus around. It's a crowd so big that he basically has to make his own floating stage out on the water just to have a little bit of space. Notice, too, that the miracles at this point are not mentioned. Healings, exorcisms, not mentioned. The crowd is actually here now to listen to what he has to say. And verse 2 tells us that he was teaching many things in parables. Now, this concept of multiple parables comes up a few different times in this chapter, with the implication being that Mark wants his readers to know, I'm not writing every single one of them down. That's not the point that he was trying to accomplish. And I'd argue that that should make us pay more attention to the ones that he does actually choose to include, because clearly they fit into the overall message of his gospel account, inspired by the Spirit. People often refer to this first story as the parable of the sower. In fact, in my Bible, it says the parable of the sower and the soils. Yours may just say the sower, it may say the seeds. But really, the only mention of the sower is that he went out to sow. He spread the seed. But the real focus and the emphasis is on what happens next. And it's what sort of environment that seed lands in. What sort of environment does each seed land in? And what sort of growth or lack thereof that seed then experiences? Now, we'll get to Jesus' own explanation of the parable in a moment. But before we do, look at how he ends this particular story, because he's going to use this phrase a couple of times too. In verse 9, and he was saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. This is not so different than when I may pause in a sermon and use a phrase like, now really pay attention to this, right? Don't miss this. Like, really listen in. Look, notice this. Pay attention. If you're listening, listen well. Make sure you're actually getting it, he says to those who are listening. And then in verse 10, as soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12 disciples, began asking him about the parables. So it's like, Jesus, listen close, pay attention, make sure you get it. Disciples, we don't get it. Pay attention. If you have ears to hear, listen. No idea. Tell us, Jesus, explain it to us, because we don't get it. But before he explains, look at that phrasing in verse 10. As soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12. There's actually a distinction there between three different groups of people. We have the 12, those who were named last week. They're one group. But then there are Jesus' other followers, in addition to the 12, who are still actually included as part of this like inner circle teaching and explanatory moment. And then there's everybody else. It's the crowd of people so big that when they go away, he's actually described now as being alone. He has his 12 disciples and other followers, and he's described as alone because that is how many people just now left and left him alone, finally. But this is important because although the 12 are specifically referenced, these next verses are addressed to all of his followers, not just the 12. And that's significant because I would argue that that includes us now as well as those who are seeking to follow Christ 2,000 years later. Verse 11, and he was saying to them, to you, all my followers, has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. But for those who are outside, everything comes in parables. So that, now quoting the book of Isaiah, while seeing they may see and not perceive, and while hearing they may hear and not understand, otherwise they might return and it would be forgiven them. This moment is why it is so important that we have a proper understanding of what Steve so faithfully preached on last Sunday from Mark chapter 3. Because if not for that story, this moment can seem very harsh and very confusing, that Jesus would teach in a way specifically designed to keep the truth of forgiveness and the mysteries of the kingdom hidden from certain people. That's what it says. The mysteries have been given to you, and I'm teaching in parables so that they don't hear, or else they might be forgiven. It's a confusing line of thought unless we understand what happened last week, because the implication is that the scribes and those with them missed their shot. They saw Jesus doing and saying miraculous things by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the Spirit's work, and instead they attributed that work to Satan. It was the utmost of rejections, a willful rejection of the Spirit's work. They saw the one who could save them, and they turned their spiritual backs, so to speak. One commentator I read phrased it something like this. It says, they turned to darkness in the moment of greatest light. By definition, no greater opportunity for salvation will ever come to them. They were faced with the one who could save them, and they turned their back and said, he's working by the power of Satan. They missed their chance. Like Pharaoh in the book of Exodus, they were faced with something incredible and instead chose to harden their hearts, and so they missed their opportunity. And God will now use their hardened hearts for his purposes. But Jesus has more to teach, and he has more to explain to those who have seen him for who he is, those who haven't rejected him, those who are willingly following and listening to him. And so the solution to keep those mysteries a mystery, but still reveal to those whom it's revealed to, is to teach in parables. That way he can teach the mysteries to those inside with him while keeping those truths from those outside. There's only one problem. Verse 13, and he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables? They don't get it. How will they get anything? You don't get this one. How will you get any of them? He says. It seems as though this first noted parable, this one given several verses, might be more important than perhaps we might realize at first. Perhaps there is something more foundational going on here. One commentator explains it this way. He says, Jesus' second rhetorical question, that if the disciples do not understand this parable, how will you understand any of the parables? It helps to explain the special prominence given to the parable of the sower. It concerns receptivity to the message, and so it is the parable about parables, as another commentator calls it. Those who comprehend the message about good soil producing good fruit will be receptive to the word sown in the other parables. In other words, this parable points to properly listening to and understanding everything else that Jesus is going to teach. How to be receptive in a way that will lead to fruitfulness, which is helpful to understand as we now go into Jesus' explanation of the parable itself to his followers. Verse 14, the sower sows the word. These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sowed in them. And in a similar way, these are the ones sown with seeds in the rocky places, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. Yet they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then when affliction or persecution occurs because of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown with seed among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of this world and the deceitfulness of wealth and the desires for other things enter and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And those are the ones sown with the seed on the good soil. And they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100 times as much. Now, some have said that this story and this word being sown is specifically and only about the truth of the gospel, the truth that Jesus alone offers the means to salvation through his sacrificial death and glorious resurrection, and that by believing in him, we can have eternal life. But if that's the case, then the first three seeds are people hearing the truth of the gospel, but not responding to that faith that saves. And then the ones that land on good soil represent those who hear, believe, and are saved. That's a possibility. There are a few problems with this interpretation, though, if that's all that it's about. First of all, what do we do with the seeds, numbers 2 and 3, which actually do plant, they land on some form of soil, and they start to actually grow before being scorched or choked out by their respective issues? Does this mean that they heard and kind of believed? They were kind of saved, they looked saved, but they weren't really. It gets really messy really quickly. Second of all, for the seeds, plural, that are sown in good soil, as it talks about, the emphasis isn't on whether or not it grew, it's on fruitfulness, not salvation. And they each result in a different amount of fruitfulness, 30, 60, and 100 times as much fruit. So if this were about salvation only, responding to the gospel in faith by believing in Christ, suddenly we have to deal with a confusing issue almost about levels of salvation, levels of belief, when really the Bible makes it clear that either you're saved or you're not. You are born again, a new creation, moved from death to life, or you're not. There's no halfway. There's no partway. And for those reasons and more, I'm going to suggest today that although there is or could be an aspect of receiving the gospel truth here, especially for the first century hearers at the time, that is not entirely what this passage is about. It's about more than that. It's about fruitful growth. It's about effectiveness and discipleship on how one hears, understands, and then follows the teachings of Jesus. And this is where it becomes more applicable to us. Because if this parable were just about salvation, and the majority of people here likely have already believed in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins and the salvation of their soul, then most of us might as well just tune out. It's a waste of space. If it's only about salvation and we're already saved, and we remember that most likely the book of Mark was also written to Christian people, why is he wasting so much time if this is only about salvation? But if it's about growth, and it's about sanctification, if it's about fruitfulness, if it's about effectiveness as disciples, as followers of Jesus, well, then there's plenty for us to pay attention to, and for his first followers as well. So in this case, if we believe it in that kind of mindset, we understand it that way in talking about fruitfulness, the first seed sown, the one beside the road that Satan snatches up, we might think of those who hear the teaching of Jesus, but they don't do anything with it. They hear the teaching of Jesus, and it's like it bounces right off their back. To go back to the baking analogy, maybe it's someone told you a recipe, but you didn't write it down, so you don't really know how to follow the directions. They hear the teachings of Jesus, but they aren't changed by it. They aren't convicted by it. They're not prompted by it to action by it, or they're not otherwise affected by it. It doesn't take root, and so they have no chance at fruitfulness because it didn't take root. To go back to 1 Corinthians, I think of the carnal Christians described in 1 Corinthians, those who Paul makes clear are believers. He calls them brothers in Christ, saved by grace through faith, and yet their lives are a sin-stained disaster. They look nothing like Christ. Their church is rampant with immorality, sexual immorality, with sin, looking like the culture around it rather than Christ. The second seed, those on the rocky place, those could be those who hear the teaching of Jesus, and it sounds great, so they immediately start trying to put it into practice, but then they realize that following Jesus is kind of hard, right? It's kind of hard to follow Jesus sometimes. In baking terms, we might think of someone who hears and writes down the recipe. They start the process, but wow, there's a lot of complicated steps here. Now, the amounts of my recipe are listed by weight, and all I have is cups. Does it translate? Yeah, vanilla bean, it's expensive. Vanilla extract will taste the exact same, I'm sure. Ooh, my batter doesn't really look like that in the video that I'm trying to follow. Maybe I'm just not meant to be a baker. Maybe this is just not my recipe. It takes effort to listen to Jesus. It takes effort to follow Jesus, to kill sin in our lives, to pursue faithfulness. It's hard to give our lives to him. It's hard to live differently in the midst of a culture that wants nothing to do with him. Don't even get me started on the suffering that is promised all throughout Scripture for those who follow the Lord. No, thank you. It's hard to take up our cross, as he's going to call his followers to do in just a few chapters. But that's what's required for fruitfulness. He never said it would be easy. The third seed sown among the thorns might be bakers who discover you can actually just purchase already put together baked goods. You don't actually have to make it yourself. Isn't this crazy? You don't have to make it yourself. You can just buy it. Buy something made by a professional. Maybe you realize that salty and savory foods actually taste better than the sweet ones. Why have dessert if you can have seconds of main course? If you have room for one, you have room for the other. In discipleship terms, this could be the believer that starts out on the path of following Christ, but when opposition comes, as we know that it will, like we talked about just a few weeks ago, or when self-sacrifice is required, they just decide it's not worth it. Maybe something else better comes along. Better, in quotes. A more exciting path, something that looks more fun, something that looks easier, something with more clear, immediate payoff and enjoyment, and so they take that road instead. They might like the idea of Jesus, his teachings, what he stood for, at least to a point. But when it comes down to it, they like the idea of something else more, something that ends up taking the place of Christ in their life. Jesus mentions wealth. That's a big one. Sex, power, anything that Jesus doesn't stand for. Debauchery, the sins of the world, the things that everyone else is doing that look so fun, that get in the way. But then finally we have the seeds, and it's seeds plural, sown in good soil. Those who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100 times as much. This is such a fascinating description. Because even though the soil of this whole section is referred to somewhat universally as good soil, it's the seeds that fall in the good soil, there's an acknowledgement here still that the yield can be different even on the good soil. And we're going to get to that a bit more in a moment. But either way, these seeds are fruitful. There is an end result. The baker heard, understood, followed the instructions. They took the humble flour, eggs, and sugar, and out came a cake. Something happened that is good and worthwhile. And Jesus is going to keep going, using a couple different illustrations here, but still continuing in this theme of fruitfulness. Taking what has been given, understanding it, using it properly. Hearing, receiving, putting into practice. Verse 21. And he was saying to them, a lamp is not brought to be put under a basket or under a bed, is it? Is it not brought to be put on the lampstand? For nothing is hidden except to be revealed, nor has anything been secret but that it would come to light. We might say, what is the purpose of a seed? It's to grow into a fruitful plant. Just like, what is the purpose of a lamp? Is it not to shine brightly and to give light? Why would you take a seed and purposely scatter it in thorns, purposely put it on a rocky road? Why would you take a lamp and put it under your bed? No, it's pointless. A seed is meant to grow. A lamp is meant to shine light, a light that will reveal all, he says, which many have taken to mean that although Jesus is teaching in parables and keeping the kingdom truths a mystery at this point, one day those secrets will all be revealed so that any could hear, receive, and be fruitful. Amen to that. Because we are in that day and age where we can hear the truth of the Lord, we can receive it, and we can put it into practice and be fruitful by God's grace. Verse 23, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And he was saying to them, take care what you listen to. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you, and more will be given you besides. For whoever has, to him more will be given. And whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. So basically, if you're listening, then listen. Hear, understand, put into practice. Because if you aren't living as good soil, your seed will be snatched up, and it will be given to someone who is actually being effective. If you aren't going to try and bake, I'm not going to give you any more recipes. I'm not going to give you any more ingredients. If you're not actually going to use the explanations, the mysteries of the kingdom that I'm revealing to you, it's like Jesus is saying, I'm not going to keep giving them to you if you're not going to actually put them into practice. Thinking back to the unforgivable sin, you might say we can't expect to be forgiven if we don't actually go to the forgiver and ask for forgiveness. We can't get forgiven if we don't go to the forgiver and ask for forgiveness. And here it's like the same kind of idea. You can't expect to be fruitful as a disciple if you're not actually allowing yourself to be discipled. If you aren't listening and understanding and seeking to put into practice the teaching that you've received. That is to say, there is a role for the disciple. There is a role for the follower of Jesus, a part to be played, a responsibility that comes with hearing and receiving the word of God. And if we want to see growth and fruitfulness, we need to actually do our part. We need to consider what sort of soil the seeds are being planted in. whether we're allowing birds or stones or scorching rays or thorns into our lives that have the potential to stunt our growth, to restrict our fruitfulness? Or are we clearing the obstacles? Are we putting in place good conditions? Are we fertilizing the soil, setting up the seed to have the best success possible, to grow into the plant that it was meant to grow into? These are some tough and important questions. However, notice what I haven't said, and notice what Christ himself did not say, that it is our job to make seeds grow, because we can't. We cannot make the seeds grow. As much as we clearly do have a part in this process, there is a divine role that is out of our hands, beyond our control, that actually brings about the growth. And that's where we're going to go now in Mark 4:26. And he was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. And he goes to bed at night and gets up daily, and the seed sprouts and grows. How? He himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself. First the stalk, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. Now when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. This is another fascinating story of growth, only this time little emphasis is on anything but the growth itself. Now even from an agricultural perspective, seems to be a little bit too basic, does it not? He puts the seed in the ground and then it magically grows. There's no talk of tilling or weeding or fertilizing or watering. The man casts seeds, goes to sleep, wakes up, and eventually the seeds just grow. He doesn't even know how. Now, obviously, in real life, in real seed planting, there is more to it than that, but that's not the point being emphasized here by Mark. As evidenced by the fact that although the other gospel accounts have their own version of many of these parables, this one here is actually unique to the book of Mark. He is trying to make a point. He emphasizes this idea that the growth of the seed happens through a means unbeknownst to the planter. It says, how? He himself does not know. The soil produces a crop by itself. When it comes to growth, to fruitfulness, to seeds taking root, there is only so much that we can do. Try as we might, we cannot make plants grow. What we can do is the job of scattering the seeds of truth, sharing the word that we have received for anyone else who might hear it and receive it. In another famous seed passage back in the book of Isaiah, chapter 55, verses 9 through 11, Isaiah says this. This is speaking on behalf of God. Isaiah 55:9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it produce and sprout and provide seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes out of my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the purpose for which I sent it. The word of God is what does the work. And God's sovereign ways are beyond our own. It is not our job to make the plants grow. The word of God is what does its work. That is why week after week up here, while I might share some weird stories or illustrations or analogies, the emphasis is on the word of God, because that is what does the work. My job is just to try and explain it, to point us back to this truth so we can sit under it, we can apply it, we can leave here knowing what to do with it, because this is what does the work. We need to trust that if we've been faithful in providing good soil when receiving and faithfully scattering the seed, God will accomplish what he wants to accomplish through us. And in the case of this particular parable, the one doing the scattering is also the one who harvests, recognizing fruit when it's ready and then putting it to good use. This is tricky because while in the first one, the sower is clearly pictured as Christ himself, it doesn't seem to be the case in this one, because the emphasis is on the ignorance, the fact that he doesn't know how the seed grows, and that doesn't seem like a characteristic Mark would want to apply to Jesus. But if we think back to that previous parable, part of the result of fruitfulness is that we now have more seed to scatter, right? That's where seed comes from. It's from plants that are fruitful. Now we have more seed to scatter. So the line of thought that I see here is that as we open ourselves and are receptive to the word of God, giving good soil to grow good fruit, part of what that fruitfulness will entail is the scattering of more seeds. And in that case, all we're really in control of is our own soil situation and our own willingness to then scatter. That is to say, I can't affect how receptive the people are around me to the truth of the gospel. I can't affect how receptive people are to the word of God. All I can do is receive and faithfully share and wait and trust that God will do what God does, that his word will not return void, and that some of the seed will grow and be ripe for harvest, to be put to good use. And remember too, Jesus himself says this is a parable about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, that is something else that we also can't force to grow. Something else we also can't make come any quicker. We need to trust that Christ will bring about his kingdom when he comes. And yet, as the final parable we're going to look at reminds us, we must not underestimate the impact that even a small little seed can make. Verse 30. And he was saying, how shall we picture the kingdom of God? Or by what parable shall we present it? It is like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it is the smallest of all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the other garden plants and forms large branches, with the result that the birds of the sky can nest under its shade. One might see this as a humbling reminder that even our greatest contributions are tiny compared with God's. By God's power and work, though, they can be grown to have huge and greatly effectual end results, even our tiny contributions. Again, that is not something that we do or accomplish. It is only by the grace and will and power of God. And then Mark concludes this section, reminding us back of Jesus' purpose and intention to keep his disciples truly informed. Verse 33, as we close now. And with many such parables, he was speaking the word to them, so far as they were able to understand it. And he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. And I'll be honest, a part of me wishes we had access to all of those explanations, because it would make my job a lot easier, right? But we don't, because again, Mark is making a point about what we really need to know and understand and do based on the ones he did include. What does this text demand of us? Listen well, do your part, and trust in God. Listen well, do your part, and trust in God. That is what is conveyed over and over through these introductory parables, through these stories, through Jesus' teaching, in part even from Mark's own language. He uses the word hear, listen, H-E-A-R, hear, 13 times in these 34 verses. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Listen well, do your part, but trust in God. And as we close this morning, I want to do like I often do and make some suggestions about how we can actually do this practically. And you could argue that this week's text is an excellent explanation as to why I have such a strong conviction that we need to leave with clear and achievable application, because that is how we see fruitfulness. We don't want to just listen, we want to do. We want to put into practice, do our part. So listen well, do our part, and trust in God. Listen well. How do we do this? What are some ways that we can listen well? This could be as simple as not just listening to or reading God's word once through and then forgetting it, but actually doing something to help you take it in more. So maybe go home today or this week and read through the passage again and again and again. Maybe make some notes during a sermon time. Maybe take a passage in the Bible and transcribe it by hand, because that'll help you remember it in a notebook. Maybe look at some commentaries, find some other sermons, find some online studies, find the stuff that I missed. I can't hit on every single thing, obviously, in the time that we have. Read some commentaries, try and understand it even more. Pray through the text. Pray the text back to God. Ask for God's help in hearing, understanding, and putting into practice. Ask for his strength to actually listen well. That's step one. Step two, do your part. And that simply means don't leave God's word or a teaching on it without something practical you can do. And hold yourself to actually doing it. So write it down, or take a picture, or make a note in your Bible, or talk with a friend and say, this is what I'm feeling convicted of from God's word. Make sure I do it. Check in with me. Again, ask for God's direction. Ask for opportunities. Ask for opportunities to share his word, to plant seed. Ask for his wisdom, his insight. Ask for strength in faithfulness, that he would give you the strength to actually apply his word. And then finally, most importantly, I would argue, trust in God. Because it's not about us. As much as we have a part to play, it's not about us. Trust in God to do the growth that he wants to do. Don't try and do what you can't do. But trust that God is the one who brings about growth. We can't save anyone. Only Christ can do that. And he has done it enough. He has done enough to save. We cannot do that. But what we can do is faithfully share the gospel truth, planting those seeds, continuing to pray that those seeds will take root, trusting in God's perfect timing, trusting in his plan, trusting in his sovereignty, trusting that if we are faithful, he, through his word, will do his work and bring about growth. Let's turn to him now in prayer and lay these things at his feet, trusting in him. Father God, I thank you that you are a God that brings about growth. That even when we do not understand how the growth happens or why it happens, we can't make the growth happen, you are faithful. Father, I pray as we leave here now, sitting under the weight of your word, that we will know how to listen well, that we will know what to do with the seed that we received, and we will know how to scatter it faithfully. But God, let us keep our eyes properly tuned on what is your job and what is our job. That we will seek faithfulness above all else and trust that you are the one who does the work through your word. God, give us eyes to see opportunities in our lives where we can put your word into practice. Give us eyes to see opportunities where we can share your word like seeds with those around us. Give us wisdom in the conversations we have. Give us an opportunity, God, to share and to be fruitful in the various ways that you've planted us, using the gifts that you have given us to the power of your Spirit, being fruitful and multiplying, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that you have commanded. So, Father, today, as we now go from here in a few minutes, God, would this word sink in deep like a seed and root itself within us so that we leave here ready to grow, ready to put into practice, ready to put into action your word and its truth. God, give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, give us feet that are willing to follow. Father, we trust in you, knowing that you are the one who can bring about this growth, that you are the one who brings these things into fruition. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.